Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, Catechism, found on page 8 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we read Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1 and 2. I'll read the question and together we'll read the answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And also I'd like to read from Isaiah 40, and reading verses 1 to 11. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. This is God speaking to the prophet in regard to his wayward people. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So far, the reading from God's word. Dear people of God, most of us in the Reformed churches, certainly from the Dutch background, are very familiar, of course, with this this catechism, of course, and with the first question and answer. And it is often used, as I used it even on my trip, as I conducted a funeral, it is certainly used in that setting as a confession of our faith, of the comfort that we have, even in the midst of death itself and the sadness and the grief that it brings us. It's to this profession of our faith that we turn, because it speaks to us of very personal things. Sometimes we think of confessions and catechisms as abstract theological statements, and they are. That certainly is the case. They are. But it's not simply to communicate certain propositions, certain truths, as an end in and of themselves. There's a very pastoral and evangelical, we might say, aim of the catechism, and indeed I would say all the confessions, that they have us and our well-being at heart. They care about us. They care about the lives that we live. They care about the circumstances of our lives. They care about the misery that surrounds us. And their aim is to bring comfort. Their aim is to bring hope. Their aim is to bring joy, as we spoke about it this morning. And certainly that's the case with Isaiah. God was wanted the best for his people. And even though they had been disobedient, nevertheless, he sends his prophet as he begins, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." God doesn't stand by not caring about the lives that we live, not caring about the struggles that we face day by day. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, remember, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall have rest unto your soul." So that's what God is interested in. God isn't somehow interested in having more numbers on his side and people doing exactly what he says. No, he cares about us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so that should cause us to pause for a minute and think, why does God think about me in terms of my need of comfort? I mean, people think, well, my life is okay. It's not all that it could be, but it's pretty good. And yet, God's word comes to us and speaks about comfort. And it asks us that question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And as I say, that question is very pertinent, because in this life, in fact, our life is described as a veil of tears. I mean, life is tough. Life is difficult. All kinds of painful experiences are in store for all of us. Certainly in terms of death. And we face death. Not only our own, of course, under that causes us fear, as Hebrews says. We live all our life long under this fear of death is coming, death is coming. But it also strikes very close to us. So our loved ones. And we feel its sting, we feel its power over us. But apart from that, life itself is difficult and burdensome. And God knows that. And to a certain extent, God brings that upon us. God brings that upon us. The Israelites that he's speaking about needed comfort because God took it away. He's the one that sent them into exile because they were disobedient, rebelled against him, didn't think they really needed him, didn't listen to him. And he's the one that sent them into exile, and they were under misery as they were oppressed by others, as God, in a sense, withdrew his grace, withdrew his protection, and they found themselves in a desperate place. Just like Hosea, of course, in terms of his wife, that he took out of his love and mercy, and she betrays him. And then she leaves him, and then she finds herself in very difficult circumstances, in misery. And he's the one that goes and speaks tenderly to her, to bring comfort into her life. But the comfort that he speaks about is both in life and in death. And as I say, some people might think, well, you know, I'm pretty comfortable in life. Yes, I know there's a struggle with death. But in life, I mean, why is life mentioned, right? If I work hard and I have a lot of money and everything, then life is comfortable. But that isn't our experience, and that isn't certainly the teaching of the Scriptures. Ecclesiastes makes it very clear that all life under the sun, in other words, all life and activity that we engage in that is apart from God, is vanity of vanity. It's meaningless. It's just one event after another, but it has no meaning. It has no purpose. And so we work hard all our lives, and we try and get where we want, and then find out that it doesn't satisfy. I mean, that's what Isaiah 55 is all about. You know, why come to me? Right? Receive from me bread and wine. Why do you chase after things of the earth that never satisfy? But so many have to find out themselves. And so they pursue life, and all the efforts that they put into it, only to find out at the end that it doesn't provide what they thought that it would provide. And we have the rich fool, of course, that is an example to that. He thought he had everything. He thought he had food enough for years to come. And so when he had great harvest, he pulled down his barns and he put bigger ones up, stuffed them packed full, and said to his soul, sit back and relax and have a good time. And the Lord said, you're a fool, an absolute fool. These things are not sufficient. They cannot give you the comfort. Or the man that lived with Lazarus at his door, and he was living in luxury. And one would think that the one had comfort, the other one didn't. But that wasn't the case. The one that lived in luxury ended up separated from God, separated from the bosom of Abraham, and in misery. And he wasn't envious of the life that he lived now. And so he wants Lazarus to go back, to go back and to tell his brothers. In a sense, that's what Ecclesiastes is saying. That when we live life and we try and get comfort out of this life and we try and find satisfaction in this life, it will always disappoint us. Because our hearts and lives will never find comfort and rest until they find them in God himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. To live at peace with God, that's the greatest comfort of all. In fact, the misery that we find for Adam and Eve was the fact that they were cast out of the garden. In fact, God had to prevent them from forcing their way in by putting angels there. I mean, that's the comfort that they had. That's the comfort that they yearned. But obviously they didn't value it as much because they squandered it by listening to the devil. I mean, the devil should know, because he had it too. He had comfort. He dwelt in the very presence of God. He was one of the, in a sense, angels closest to God. Just like the angels in the Holy of Holies, looking on and covering their faces as well. But in close proximity, if we might speak that way, to God himself. And yet, he lost it. He lost it. Lost that comfort forever, because he sought to find it apart from God himself. And so let's be careful. The devil will offer us everything under heaven, just as he offered it to the Lord Jesus Christ. See all these kingdoms? You can have them all. You can have them all. You can enjoy them till your heart content. I mean, how many people would not jump at that opportunity? To have all the money that you want, all the pleasures that you want. The devil said, you can have them all. The only thing that I ask is you bow down to me. That you reject God, and in a sense, proverbially, you sell your soul to the devil. You'll have whatever you want. And yet that's what the world does. And they find no comfort. They find no joy in their hearts and lives. And yet they pursue that. Keep going. They don't stop. I asked one lady once, she was talking to me about the gospel rather. And, giving one excuse after the other until I finally just stopped. I said, just tell me one thing. Do you have peace in your heart? And she said, no. And you think all this arguing, you have nothing in your heart, and then you're arguing until you're blue in the face to deny and reject the very comfort that God gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have nothing, but you reject any help. And that's the way that the world is. They won't receive it. And so they continue to chase after the wind, as it were, in this world. And we have to be careful too. Not that we shouldn't work, you understand. We certainly need to do that. God's word instructs us to do that. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So God is not against work. God is not against us using the talents that God has given us to enjoy the things that he's given in this life. But not to find our ultimate comfort in those things. Give us all of those things and separate us from God. That's the ultimate mission. That's the ultimate mission. But to love God, to walk with him day by day, and to enjoy the things that he's given, that is peace and comfort. But not only, of course, in life, but also in death. You see, now nobody has an argument. Now nobody can say, oh yeah, I have comfort in death. They may argue that they have comfort in this life because they point to the things that they have, the power that they have, the money that they have, the luxuries that they have, houses that they have, and whether the stocks go up or not, they're not really affected that much. So they might have an argument, at least in their own mind. But in death, they have no argument. Because in death, all of those things, they are separated from, as we proverbially say. You can't take it with you. Like, we can't take anything with us. And so all of that, we're stripped of all of those things. And so now, what will be the answer that people give to this question? What is your only comfort in death? Is that that's a question for us to think about. What is my only comfort in death? We can't refer to the things of this earth. And so that's a question that people have no answer. They might put their trust in the fact that, well, they try to be decent people. But even in their own evaluation of themselves, they will admit that they have been more sinful than they have been good. I mean, even if we go by the basic Eastern religion kind of attitude, as long as your good outweighs your bad, But how many people, with all honesty, will say that? No, we don't. And so when we come to our comfort in death, people are on sinking sand. They have no arguments. And so whatever hope they have is just based on some pie-in-the-sky thinking. Oh, God is too loving. He's not going to let anyone perish. He's not going to punish anyone. Ultimately, he'll save us all. He may wag his finger at us for a while, but then he'll take us. No basis for that. But that's what they put their hopes on. Or they even ignore God altogether. They just talk very abstractly, or they've gone to a better place. I mean, where do you get that from? You didn't believe in God. You didn't trust in him. There was no indication that you loved him or the person that you're speaking about. And yet, now all of a sudden, we canonize everyone that dies. I mean, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But the Catechism addresses all of those things in this life, as well as in the life to come, as well as in death. And what is it? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that our comfort is in the Savior. It's not something that we do, it's something that's done to us, right? My only comfort is that I'm not my own. That body and soul, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't belong to myself. In other words, he has responsibilities. He's taken over control. He's taken over responsibility for me. So when you ask about my comfort, it's to him that I look. It's to him that I turn. It's to what he has done that I put all my trust. It's a relationship, first and foremost, people of God. It's a relationship. I belong to him. It's not that I believe in some of the things that he says, or I think they're good, the way to live. No, no, no. It's more than that. I belong to him. I am his servant. I am his slave, body and soul. And I'm glad for that. That's what gives me hope. That's what gives me comfort. Because I belong to him, he has done certain things for me. Out of love. Not because I'm so good, not because I do obey him in everything that I do day by day. No, no, no. Because I belong to him, because I am his, he takes care of me. And so what does he do? Well, the Catechism tells us. First of all, he has paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has removed that barrier between us and God. That sin that incurred the wrath of God, that promoted the misery that we live with, the guilt that we live with. That's our experience day by day. God will not let us rest. And so the Lord Jesus Christ pays for all of those sins, as Isaiah also comforts his people by saying, "For she has... her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." There's nothing left. It's more than adequate in terms of what is necessary. Christ has paid for all of our sins, even as Colossians, of course, tells us that everything that was written against us, this handwriting, and all of it was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took it away. And that's why God, that veil before the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom, showing that that barrier has been removed. Now we have access into God's throne of grace, which is what Paul says in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have access. A relationship of a father to his children, a relationship in which he cares for us. all our sins, people of God, have been removed. Don't let this devil berate you in terms of our sins. Don't let him try and hold those sins over our head and say, wrath is coming for you. God's judgment is coming upon you. You're going to suffer for eternity. Don't let him do that. Because we have to remind him of what the Word of God said. He has paid for all my sins, present, past, and future. And he also has set me free from the devil. And a lot of our misery comes because the devil leads us astray. He leads us into sin. He leads us into rebellion. And then he rejoices over the fact that God's law condemns us. Well, that has been neutralized. Christ has rescued us from the devil, the tyranny of the devil, by defeating the devil, by breaking the hold that he had on us. And what did he have? He had accusations to bring against us in regard to our sins, which he used to say to God that we ought to be punished. We ought to be sent away from his presence. We ought to be going with him to eternal damnation. Well, that's what has ended. Now, no one can raise an accusing finger against God's people because Christ has paid for their sins in full. And so the devil doesn't have an argument, doesn't have any standing in God's court of justice. He is silenced. He is humiliated. Anything that he brings up is laughable because it's clear in God's court that that has already been dealt with and already been dealt with at large. That's what Romans 8 is all about. So we ought not to give him the time of day when he comes towards us and he comes to challenge us and he comes to intimidate us with our sins. We need to point him to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also sets us free from his tyranny, his leading us like the Pied Piper. And however much we tried, we went along with the world before, but now we don't. Now God has set us free. God has given us a new nature. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And though it's a challenge for us at the moment in terms of living the holy life, nevertheless, that is the work that God is doing. And so we find in our own hearts the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. As we love God with all our heart, as we seek to walk in obedience to him, even though our bodies may not like it, because of the appetites that we have. But we live under the rule of God's law and not what is pleasing in our own sight. And we know it's sin. And so we fight it. And as the Word of God says, we're to put it to death. But it's God that does that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who works in us and we rejoice in that work. That gives us comfort. That gives us a hope that God is working to bring us into full conformity with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, of course, not only that, but in our life, day by day, in the struggles and the dangers in which we live, God watches over us. He doesn't say, you're mine, and now, you know, go ahead and live your life and do the best job that you can. Just as when we have children, we don't leave them to themselves, to attend to themselves, but we take care of them in every detail, right? At first, we do everything for them other than breathe. I mean, they take care of that themselves. And most everything else, we have to do for them. And we train them, and we watch them sit, and we watch them crawl, and we watch them stand up and walk and be able to do bodily things themselves, and also to grow and to talk and to develop. Well, that's what God does for us. To lead us, to mature in the faith, to be his children, to be his faithful servants. And he instructs us out of his word. And even though we live in a hostile environment, he protects us just like we protect our children against all kinds of dangers. God does that too. but in a most perfect way. So whatever dangers we expose ourselves to, or whatever schemes the devil seeks to lay over us, God watches us, as it says, in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without his knowledge and outside of his control. No, he watches much more closely than any mother does her child. And you know how much mothers love their children. But he far excels that. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. Never takes the vacation. Like that TV ad, right? The guy says, oh, you need the vacation. And then you think he's talking to his boss, but he's talking to his child, and the child thinks, you know, take a vacation. No, God doesn't. Absolutely, he doesn't. He sees every aspect. And that's, again, that's why it says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with him. He knows exactly the needs that we have. And so that's what makes us so grateful to him. For all that the Arminians say about, you know, getting people to live holy lives, look what the Catechism says. It says, because I belong to him, not in order that I might belong to him, but because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. In fact, to suffer for him. To be his servant, to be his faithful servant. That rises up from within us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And our experience of his comfort and his wonderful salvation. We want to serve him. We want to be holy in order to reflect his wonderful gospel and righteousness. And gratitude and love. That's what the Catechism wants. That's what the Scriptures want for us. That's what God is coming to us with. But there's a means by which we receive those things. And so the Catechism, in a sense, gives us a summary of what is to come. And it says, look, these things are not automatically given. Not everyone automatically gets it from birth. But it says three things are necessary. So first you have to recognize your sin and misery. I mean, if you don't recognize misery, then you're not going to do anything about it. And so that's the first place we start. And that should not be difficult for us. The Catechism will take us through it. But just looking at your own heart, you can see that this misery and this sin, however hard we try, we fail. We fail according to our own standards, never mind the standards of God. And so we're in desperate straits. We need help. So just recognizing that we need help and that we're miserable because of our sin doesn't fix the problem. As they say, it's half the problem. Now at least we're going to address it. But it doesn't fix the problem. No, it says, secondly, I need to know how I am free from all my sins and misery. So I need to recognize the remedy for that. And so without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, without understanding who he is and what he did and why he came, then however remorseful we are about sin, there is no solution to it. Because it's only in him. And so we need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about him. Why did he come? Where did he come from? Who is he? Why did he die on the cross? All of those things are absolutely vital ingredients to our comfort. And then finally, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. If we receive and understand this comfort and the cost at which it came, and we can receive it and then go on our merry way living the life that we used to live, then how in the world can we think and persuade ourselves that we have this comfort? One of the ways that God's work of grace is confirmed in us is the gratitude of our lives. is the way that we live, is our devotion to Him. And so the way that you live shows the comfort that you have. And when you understand that comfort and where it comes from, then it's going to show in the way that you live and love the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, the Heidelberg Catechism, it holds for us great comfort, great joy. But we have to understand what the Bible teaches, and that's what it seeks to do, help you understand, so that you will not just take the words of the person that wrote the first Lord's Day, but rather that you will see that it comes from the Scriptures. God's call to you. Come to Him and receive this comfort that His Son has secured for us by His life and death. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that though we do not spend time thinking about these things, and certainly the world around us doesn't, yet you have thought upon us even before the creation of the world. And you have provided everything that we need for life and godliness. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful when we begin to trace such provisions in the Scriptures, and we are utterly amazed that those provisions come through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death, through His suffering for our sins. And our Father, we are left speechless. But our Father, our hearts are filled with comfort, with gratitude, with a desire to pour forth your praises, not only in this life, with the breath that you give, but indeed forevermore. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have so secured our comfort, that though life has its ups and downs, though this life will come to an end, yet this joy and this comfort is eternal. And it's for that that we give you praise. And we pray that you would help us in the coming weeks to understand that more and more, and to embrace and enjoy it more and more as your children. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would receive our thanks, for we bring it all in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.